www.southfloridaradio.net.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO Palm City.
Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we want to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. Today's message is the second in a series called The Outstretched Arms of Jesus. We often read the Bible and see a version of God that looks to judge and punish, at least in the Old Testament. But even there, we see God always reaching, always calling, always loving his people. Even today, to you, his arms are open. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
The Outstretched Arms of Jesus, number two. I was reading a piece this week about body language. We can know a lot about another person by their unconscious actions. If somebody holds their hands to their chin when they're talking, what does that mean? That's a rhetorical question. I don't expect you to answer. If somebody hugs you, Mitchell and I just hugged, if somebody hugs you and slaps you on the back at the same time, what does that mean? Look it up. If someone folds their arms when they're talking to you, all of us got that one down pretty well, don't we? We know exactly what that means, don't we? Now, outstretched arms in our direction. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? Everybody picks up on that one immediately. Even me saying the sentence pops a picture into your mind. Outstretched arms. Outstretched arms, openness, honesty, receptiveness, willingness to connect. Invitation. I said last week, I don't think I used that term for the first 35 or so, a lot, at least for the first 35 years or so of my ministry. I've been 47 years preaching. But the first 35, the outstretched arms of Jesus, I'm not sure how many times that left my lips. And I find myself saying it almost every Sunday now. And it struck me, why didn't I have that image in my mind for the first 35 or 40 years of my preaching? And why now is it right in the front of my brain? And I think the shifted gear in my egg-shaped head that grabbed hold of my mind and in my preaching now to you really is the difference between seeing God behind you saying, you know what my expectations are, now get moving and get them done, or our next conversation won't be so pleasant. The God behind you with a club versus God out in front of you, God's arms outstretched in invitation, openness, receptiveness in your direction, saying, come on, Sam, or your name, come on, your name, put in the blank. Grab my hands, let me lead you, let me fill you both with the desire to change from sinfulness to righteousness and with the power to change. That's actually Philippians 2:13, the desire and the power, the Holy Spirit power, to walk out your growing faith in ways you never knew that you could do. Here's the definition, Philippians 2:13, God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Pleasing him, not sinning, doesn't come naturally to us. We have to walk toward God with outstretched arms in trust and faith. And then he adds to that the desire to do what pleases him. He adds to the desire the power to do what pleases him. And that all comes as a gift from God in your life. But you have to be willing to turn from your sin and walk into Jesus' outstretched arms of grace. That image. Let that image just sink its way into our minds today. Jesus says something like this. If you will walk toward me and then walk in step with me, I really will produce in your life the promised new creation in Christ Jesus, where the old you falls away and the new you takes his place. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. I really will. I just need you to reach out and grab my picture it, reach out and grab my outstretched hand and never let go. Hang on to my hand Let me do a little sidebar here before I get to the actual text passage of this. Actually, a little bit bigger than a little sidebar here. We tend to think of the God of the Old Testament as the God with a club. Kind of in most of our minds, that the God of the Old Testament was always commanding and demanding and justice and judgment. Keep my 613 laws or else. The God always with the folded arms, the God with the club, keeping all God's laws was something the Hebrews just weren't quite able to do in their own strength. They tried, some of them, for a while, and then they would give up, saying it's impossible to follow all of God's laws. And then they would, amazingly, they would turn from the God who split the Red Sea. They watched him drown all of the Egyptians, and they would turn from that, and they would worship gods made out of wood, stone, and metal. They would worship Baal, and I always kind of bring back Mr. Baal here, because Baal is a plural world, but lots of gods, but this is the main god, believe it or not. Skinny little guy, holes where the eyes are supposed to be, pointy hat, oversized ears. But Baal didn't demand anything of them morally. They could worship little pointy hat and still satisfy any and every self-indulgent desire they ever had. And they would flip that way. They would go and they would worship the little idol of metal. And while bad things do happen to bad people in the Old Testament, and there is stuff in there, what you see, if you're watching closely in the Old Testament, is a God of mercy and grace reaching out his arm to wrap them around his wayward children, wooing them back into a close relationship with himself. It's important to note that a commanding, demanding God of justice carrying a club was not how God saw himself. Not in the Old Testament, certainly not in the New. And so I went looking this week and I found passages that I didn't know were in the Bible. Pretty sure they've been there the entire time. Five of them. And I'm going to show you all five because each one gives you a little different image of God in the Old Testament. A little different image of how God saw himself in relation to people. Here's Deuteronomy 28:6. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, nata, reaching out or making what's on the other end accessible. Some of your versions will say a powerful hand. That's not what it said. A nata, reaching out or making what's on the other end accessible or available. And then he says he did it with great terror and with signs, not for God, not for God's children, the terror. It was for the bad guys. But the signs and wonders for God's children. Here's Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. Picture that. The arms of God wrapped in underneath of you, holding you up. This is just five books into the Old Testament. God's everlasting arms underneath us, holding us up. That's a whole lot different, is it not? Than an always angry God with a club, even for those in the early parts of the Old Testament. And then comes Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 42. Solomon just finished the temple, brand new, went over and got the Ark of the Covenant from the Tent of Tabernacle where David had put it, brought it over into the brand new Holy of Holies, and then he breaks out in this powerful prayer. And his powerful prayer includes you. You non-Jews living on the other side, some of you are Jews, but the non-Jews living on the other side of the planet. And here's what he says. 1 Kings 8:42, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. There's that nata again, reaching out, making what is on the other end accessible or available. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the people of the earth may know your name, your shem, your character. Do whatever the foreigner, that's us, asks of you so that all revere, all fear, all revere, encompass both a profound respect and a recognition of God's power. All of us will revere your name involves a deep reverence and commitment to God's will, as do your own people Israel. That prayer was answered. And that's why we living almost 3,100 years later on the other side of a round planet that Solomon didn't even know there was another side of the planet, I got it, 6,537 miles away. That's why we have the same everlasting arms of God extended toward us. Here's two more. Isaiah 41:10. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you with my victorious right hand. I picture this, and I've said this several times lately, and it's just this images that started popping into my mind in the last 10 years. The arms of God reaching out and wrapping around you and just drawing you in close, and God himself giving you a hug. Heavenly Father, arms of God. Just like those two just sat there and hugged their child close to themselves. That's how I picture the God of Isaiah 41:10, reaching out those arms and grabbing you and holding you close. And then one more, and this one always shocks me. Isaiah 49:14, Jerusalem says, the Lord has deserted us, the Lord has forgotten us. And maybe you are too. Maybe that's where you are today. The Lord's deserted me, the Lord's forgotten me. Never! 15, can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I will not forget you. Watch this. See, I have written your name in the palm of my hand. I have engraved your name in the palm of my hand, where every time I reach in any direction, any way I turn my hand, everywhere I reach, I see you. I think about you. You matter that much to me. I won't forget you. Even when the hurricane winds of life are blowing, you are engraved in the palm of my hand. David Platt says, we're constantly before him. He is consumed, in a sense, with providing for us, with giving us what we need for life and godliness, for growth in our relationship with him, for flourishing, for his glory. And Pratt also said, if you can trust God to save you for eternity, you can trust him to lead you for a lifetime. His arms are outstretched in invitation to you. Listen, his everlasting arms are upholding you. You are engraved in the palm of his hand. Now, the point is, that's all Old Testament. That's how God saw himself in the Old Testament, where we often think of God as a club, justice. Had the Israelites engraved in the palm of his hand. And that's how he feels about you too. But since those words, that same palm etched God, when we just couldn't keep his laws either, when we couldn't do it from the outside in, he fulfilled a plan to enable us to have the desire and power to serve him from the inside out. He squeezed into an embryo. And he came to this earth as a human being to redeem the unredeemable. And he took our sin on himself. He exchanged our will for sin for his imputed righteousness. His extended arms are still the same everlasting arms of God, but now they have nail prints in them. And we're going to need that thought for what I'm going to show you here in the next few minutes. An account I'm going to show you. Let me just show you one more thing here. Actually, I'm going to show you a lot more than one thing, but Paul ends 1 Corinthians 16 with this kind of a phrase, the grace, the charis, the blessing brought to humanity by Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And I love what Eugene Peterson does in the Message paraphrase. Our Master Jesus has his arms wide open for you. Okay. So let me unfold a New Testament account where that leaps off the page, where we bring Jesus nothing but the rod of sin, and he takes it from us and gives us back his grace. That's what we all need to hear today. Mark 1:40, a man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean, he said. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing, he said, be healed. Instantly, the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. This picture behind me is an AI-produced picture. I'm using it on purpose to draw a comparison. It's not accurate. The man in the text is not sitting in front of Jesus. We'll look at that in some detail. with a fine beard, head of hair, perfect nose. The telltale signs of his illness are not red bumps on his arm like oversized measles. In fact, it would be hard to come up with a picture less accurate than the one that I have on the screen, but I'm using that for a comparison. Except the fact that Jesus is reaching out and touching him. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. And if we know anything about leprosy, that should make us recoil. Leprosy was extremely transmissible. It still is. It's now called Hansen's disease. Nobody touched a person with leprosy because it was almost a certainty that the dreaded white spots would show up over the eyebrow a few weeks later. I preached about this guy just as the COVID lockdown went into effect. And we were in this building with just 8 of us left here, and all of the rest of you were watching on the Dr. Chad created stream that we now enjoy. And we were being told that COVID might spread to the whole world. It didn't, not terminally. Leprosy, on the other hand, could have, if it had not been contained. By this time in society, leprosy had been at least part of society for 1,600 years. And we know that because leprosy was found in the mummy of an Egyptian that predated the Exodus. So we know that leprosy was here at least up to that time. The early Israelites in exile were trying to contain it. While they were in exile in Egypt, they were trying to contain leprosy. They probably used little blue paper masks on their face or some such thing. The irony of this particular miracle was that the healed leper was going to be able to go anywhere he wanted once he was pronounced healed by a priest. Jesus, on the other hand, was going to go into exile in the wilderness. They literally exchanged places in life, not because Jesus developed leprosy. Nobody believed that he'd contacted the disease. When you watch some guy completely heal a rotting leper to complete wholeness right in front of your eyes, you aren't too worried about him coming down with the disease. And they weren't. Nobody seemed to be. Scripture says that after Jesus healed the leper, the crowds around him became so intense that he was forced out of the village. People came out of the village into the wilderness by the thousands to be healed. And at one point, he even had to climb into a boat because they were crushing him against the side of the water while he preached. So Jesus really messed up this time, didn't he? I mean, he mistakenly made such a splash by healing this leper that he got himself banished from the towns out into the wilderness. He messed up, right? Josephus says there were 240 villages in Galilee. 2 verses before this text, 2 verses, didn't realize it, Jesus told his disciples, watch this, we must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That's why I came. So he's here to preach to the town. 240 of them, says Josephus. So, oops, yes? No. Every move Jesus made was divinely calculated. If the world had been like a giant chessboard, and I don't know why I'm drawn to that whole chess thing, but anyway, the giant chessboard. Jesus was always an infinite number of moves ahead of his opponents and his friends, for that matter. Remember we studied last week, Simon the Pharisee? Simon the Pharisee inviting Jesus to his house. They'd already decided that Jesus needed to die. The whole plan was to trip Jesus up and get him to say something that would be the final nail in his coffin. That was the whole plan. So Jesus made sure that a prostitute came there and then he would say the very sin-forgiving words to her that they needed to put the final nail in his coffin and kill him 6 months later so that he could pay the final sin debt, the final penalty for the whole world. And this time was no different. He was planning this. He wanted to force the people out of the villages. He wanted them to drag their sick people out to him. He had a divine plan for every single move he ever made. And once the people followed him into the wilderness, left their job behind, left all their cares behind, now they're all gathered around him in the wilderness. Now he had their undivided attention. Matthew 15:30 says, a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus, and he healed them How many? All of them. Can you imagine this? Everybody got healed. In fact, let me show you Matthew 8:16. That evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed how many? Now, isn't that interesting? Here's Luke 6:19. They had come to hear him, and he had healed their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed how many? Now, think about this. The total number of people in Israel at that time were somewhere around 500,000. So 500,000 people. That's less people than there are in Martin and St. Lucie County right now. Less human beings running around. And the number of people in Galilee, right where he was healing people, had to be less than the 164,000 people or 165,000 people that live right now in Martin County. So if a healer showed up today and healed every sick person in Martin County for 2 solid years, would anybody be unaware of him? Would any of us say, I've not heard of the guy? Would any of us not take a day off work or whatever it is that we do and go there and try to find out who in the world this guy is? So was there anybody in Galilee who hadn't personally seen Jesus in action, who hadn't had somebody in their own family or in their own circle of friends brought back maybe from the very edge of death or certainly brought back from some terrible disease, who maybe themselves had a limb or eyesight restored or who had eaten some of the food Jesus produced out of nothing or who watched him walk on the water or who watched him command the storm? Jesus basically banished sickness throughout all of Galilee. Banished in 2 years' time. Everybody got healed. Why? 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 Every one of those people would get sick again and die after he was gone. None of them are still alive. We pray here often for people who are sick, and we see God do some rather miraculous things, including Pat Ring last month. What an amazing miracle we saw in the life of Pat Ring. But not even those God miraculously heals here now are going to be hanging around here 100 years from now, wondering what happened to the rest of us. Where are they all?
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Today you're listening to Message 2 in a series titled The Outstretched Arms of Jesus. God's outstretched arms are most clearly seen by God the Son becoming human. But he was not done. His hands stretched to heal the sick and broken. He brought freedom to those bound in sin and fear. If God is reaching out to you today, please let us know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will contact you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
In fact, I went to the funeral of an old friend yesterday, and her husband got up to speak, again, an old friend. And he quoted Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And it kind of pushed me back into my seat, because I realized that as we're grieving the loss of a loved one, and we've done that here so many times, I, my own family, you, some of your own family, as we're grieving the loss of a loved one, the Lord, according to this, and perhaps all of heaven, are excited that another redeemed one has made it safely home. We're hurting. Heaven is happy. Jesus' healing of people's bodies was temporary, always temporary. Every single one of those people still eventually stopped breathing. They all die. But the healing of their bodies was always, always an arrow pointing to the healing of their soul, always. He healed them all. Why did he heal so many people? They're all going to die anyway. Jesus healed their bodies so that they and the onlookers would wake up to the fact that he was God in human flesh here on earth. Once they caught on to that, once they understood who he was, then he could heal their souls. He could cleanse them from their sin. He could transform their lives. In fact, remember this on the back screen. This is from Mark Ramirez's sermon 2 weeks ago to the paralyzed man. Son, your sins are forgiven, Jesus said. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. That's the whole point. That's the point he was making. I showed you I could conquer your sickness so that you would let me conquer your sin. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Now, we do know that there were several other people in the first century running around claiming to be the Messiah. Or maybe I should say, do you know that there were several other people running around in the first century claiming to be the Messiah? Let me just show you that. Acts 5:36. Some time ago, there was that fellow Theudas who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed. And all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. 37, after him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers were scattered. These were people claiming to be the Messiah at the same time Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. And here's three more, by the way. Simon bar Giora, Simeon bar Kosava, and some unnamed Egyptian Jew, all of them claiming to be the Messiah. They had to choose. So you got five, now six Jesus people claiming to be the Messiah. What was different about Jesus that made him stand out over, say, Simeon bar Kosava, whom you've never heard of? So what was so different about Jesus? Simeon bar Kosava didn't heal sick people, and he didn't raise people from the dead. Simeon and Simon and Judas and Theudas, who would name their kid Theudas? Theudas didn't heal even one person's sinus sniffles, ever. Jesus did. And that's also why, in my opinion, now you're just getting my opinion here, but that's also why he didn't just heal a few sick people. He healed whole villages. He wanted to make sure everybody caught on to what he was doing. He healed all the sick people in all of Galilee. Bam. He raised people from the dead. Only God has control over life and death. Bam. Bam, you don't have to keep saying this. I have more illustrations. He cast out demons. Only God had control over the power of darkness and the evil one. Bam. He commanded the weather, and it obeyed. Only God has control over the weather. Bam. Did you ever notice that when God wants to make a point, he makes it really, really big? He makes it really big. He makes it supersized in a way that nobody can deny it. God could have created 1,000 stars in the universe, little ones, little baby stars, and put them just above the clouds, and we would have still looked up and said, wow, that's really pretty, just like we do now. Isn't that pretty? Did all of you watch the planets line up last week and have the little app on your phone? I did. Oh, that's pretty. Look at that. There's Jupiter. But he didn't do that. He made a vast universe with billions of stars, billions of light years apart. I saw something this week I've never seen before. It just perked my little brain up. Do you know what that is? Anybody know what that is? It's called the Boss. B, capital B, capital O, capital S, capital F. Or the Boss Wall. That picture is taken by the Webb Telescope. It's the largest structure in the universe that we know of right now. And I use the word structure. It's the largest structure in the universe. 1 billion light years across. 1 billion light years across. Massive. Those lights that you see are not planets. They're not stars. Every one of those are a galaxy. Just like the Milky Way that we are in, that's 1 billion stars big, is a galaxy. Every one of those is a galaxy out in outer space, and they are clearly set in a pattern. Are they not? Can anybody look at that and say that's random? No, they actually can. There are those who would and do say those galaxies just happen to line up in perfect sequence, tossed out there by the Big Bang. Seriously? My notes say that's idiotic. Because it is. You can't see galaxies all put together in a pattern over 1 billion light years out in the vast expanse of space and say that somehow it was just happen chance. It's an artwork crafted by the hand of Almighty God using entire galaxies 1 billion light years across. And might I just add, this is, again, in my opinion, just speculation. If you are looking for the New Jerusalem right now, where Jesus went to prepare for us, Revelation 21 says it's going to come down to earth, and in that New Jerusalem is going to be your mansion that you have been waiting on. If you're looking for it, the Boss Wall might be a good place to start. If you can let somebody let you use the Webb telescope, you can get maybe a glance inside. Point is, when God's making a point, he makes it big. He makes it big. Jesus didn't heal 4 people, although that was 4 more than Thutis healed, I might add. He heals tens of thousands of sick people. He brought 4 people back to life from the dead, which nobody else could do. But with all that, oddly, masses of people revere Elijah and Elisha because they brought one person back from the dead, or at least their dead bones in some cases did. One dead person each. But somehow they didn't seem to revere Jesus. Not all of them. In fact, very few. They would relish having themselves or one of their friends who'd been terminally sick made well by this healing rabbi, and they would chase all over the wilderness after him, bringing everybody with them, masses of people. Almost like a magic act. Let's watch the magic act. Isn't this wonderful? But for so many of them, it never did translate into this man is actually God. When I see him performing these miracles, doing impossible things that no other human being has ever done, and I see him not doing 4 of them, I see him doing tens of thousands of them, I sense the weight of my own sin before him. And I need to repent of my sins. I need to trust in this Jesus as my Savior, as my Messiah, as my Lord. Somehow that didn't connect for so many of them. Jesus' physical healings were always, always, I say again, pointing toward the ultimate eternal healing of the sinful human soul. I healed your body in order to be able to heal your soul. I conquered your sickness so that you would let me conquer your sin. And that's exactly where he's going with this leper today. And the healing of the leper is so dramatic that it sends mobs of people adventure seeking after him. But let me redraw all this faulty AI generated picture here. Mark 1:40, a man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus begging to be healed. We'll dig that deep here in just the next 2 seconds. The word leprosy comes from lepros, which means scaly. This isn't going to be fun, by the way, the next few minutes. Scaly. Includes other skin issues like psoriasis and eczema and other things. But because the man said to Jesus, if you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean. He uses that word very carefully. We know that he contracted the mother of all skin diseases, which was leprosy. And Leviticus 13 has a whole chapter, by the way, says that anyone who gets leprosy has to be completely separated from society. In Leviticus 13, 45, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean, which is the rest of their lives. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. They didn't know anything about bacteria. They didn't know anything about penicillin, which is what they use now for Hansen's disease, any diagnosis of Hansen's disease. What the leprae microbacterium does is first it attacks the nerves in the skin, and then it begins to work inward. All feeling disappears. One can cut off their finger and have no pain at all, not even know that one cut off their finger. And it starts with a white patch of skin on the brow, sometimes the nose, ear, or chin. It spreads very quickly. White patches spread, and then in place of them is these spongy white tumors that begin to grow in the face and then across the whole body. And I know this is really gross, but in the past, I've put pictures up of people in advanced stages of Hansen's diseases. I'm not doing that today. One thing, because Google has blocked most of those out, which is very interesting. But here, this AI picture, the guy with a full head of hair, full beard, nice cosmetic surgery nose, full bushy eyebrows, nice long fingers. None of that is true. oversized measles sticking out on his arm. We need to see the guy who came that day as a guy who was in advanced leprosy. A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus begging to be healed. This picture here is an old picture that I've taken on purpose because it's not somebody's grandpa that's going to say, hey, you pick a picture up of my grandpa. But the telltale lion's face, where all the skin begins to turn tumorous and it starts to look like the face of a lion. And he said, if you're willing, and he was much worse than this. I'll show you why. If you're willing, you can make me clean. The word clean, literally, from which we get the word cathartic, you can read that right from the Greek. Cleanse, make clean, purify. Purify. The man who visited Jesus looked much, much worse than the man in that picture. Because the disease moves inward, cutting off the oxygen supply to the extremities, fingers, toes, nose. Actually reabsorbs into the body. We talk about them falling off, but once the bacteria cuts off the blood supply to the bone marrow, the bones begin to shrink. The bacteria destroys eventually the teeth and then the eyes and finally penetrates into the internal organ. It was a horrendous disease. It still is a horrendous disease. World expert Paul Brand in 1982 developed a cure that would stop the disease, but it doesn't reverse back all the terrible damage that is done to the body before the cure gets there. In AD 50, there was no Paul Brand. Josephus wrote, lepers were treated like living dead men walking corpses. And the man that showed up that day was undoubtedly a walking corpse. How do we know that? Because of Luke's account. Mark's not the only one that records it. Luke 5:12a, a man came along who was covered, pleure, the word is pleure, full, completely filled, abounding in, completely occupied with leprosy, covered with leprosy. Remember, God loves to demonstrate the impossible. Remember Lazarus? He loves to demonstrate the impossible. So Luke 12b, when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him. It sounds like his legs were bad, so he slipped and didn't have enough strength and fell on his face. No. How do we know that's not what happened? Because Matthew records the same account. Matthew 8:2, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him. Watch the word, worshiped, bowed down, prostrated himself. So this man is coming with barely enough energy and strength to get there, and he's working his way to the ground in a prostrate kind of way because he's worshiping. He actually gets down in worship. And then Luke 5:12c, he starts the sentence with what? Lord, did he believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Did he believe that he was there to save humanity from their sin? Man, maybe, probably. Something had really grasped hold in his mind. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Here I am worshiping you, Lord. I'm on my face before you. I got no fingers and I got no nose and I have very little face left, but I have everything I am down here in the dirt. I know you can do this, Lord. I know you can do this. I'd have to be an idiot to not see all the other healings that you've been doing and not believe that you're Lord. And apparently all of my fellow Galileans.